Thank you, Lord, for this time now. I pray, Lord, that you would just answer the prayer that Ed's prayed, that you would be strengthening me, that you'd be strengthening your people to hear, that you would give to us, grant to us, not as natural people, but as people of your Spirit, to understand now the things of your Word. May they be all that we need in this time, in these days, and to live lives that are honoring and glorifying to you. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, we saw two disciples of John leaving John to go follow Jesus. And that was the beginning of the actual transition from the old to the new, from the time of promise and waiting to the time of it's here, completion and fulfillment. So we saw last week in your handout that these were days of seeing and finding. And so after asking Andrew and the other unnamed disciple, we assume was John, what are you seeking? Jesus invited them to come and see. And after they came and saw, we're told that Andrew went and found his brother Simon and said to him, we have found, Curisco, Eureka, we have found the Messiah. And after Jesus found Philip found Nathanael, and he said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote. And then when Nathanael responds to that with some doubtful amazement that anything so good could come out of Nazareth, a village like his own where he had come out of, Philip answers, come and see. See for yourself. And after Nathanael came and saw, then we see Nathanael, but not this time telling someone else what he's found. We see Nathanael in the very moment of his finding. When he says to Jesus, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. So for those five disciples, Andrew and John and Simon and Philip and Nathanael, I mean, those are days of joy, of a kind of joy that really is uncontainable. And yet, when we look back on this passage from our vantage point, we can already see that though there was so much joy, that this was a moment unparalleled, really, in all of history. This moment, we're still invited to think more deeply about how much they've actually seen. I mean, in that moment, it must have been like, it can't get better than this, right? We've found the Messiah. And yet, there's invitations to say, how much have they seen? Have they really understood all that they've found? It's like you find a great treasure, but you don't actually know the worth of that treasure yet. What are you seeking? That's what Jesus asked Andrew and the unnamed disciple who were following him. So that was really an invitation. Jesus is kind of probing a little bit. He's inviting them to ask for themselves, what are we seeking? What are we really seeking? What are we looking for in Messiah? Who do we expect him to be? So when Andrew brings his brother Simon to Jesus, remember the very first thing Jesus says to Simon? He changes his name. First thing, your name is no longer Simon, but Cephas, which means Peter. So Jesus gives him that new name because it's going to signify a change that has to happen in Simon. Simon's got to go through a change, and it's a change that's going to happen as Simon comes to apprehend the fullness of what he's already found. He's found, but he still has yet to find. He sees, but he still has yet to see. We have found the Messiah. And so we don't take away from that. We're like, nah, not really. No, you haven't really. You haven't found anything yet. That's not true. It was true. He had found the Messiah. He had seen truly. We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets wrote, Philip says to Nathanael. And that was true. That was true. Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. That's what Nathanael cried out with joy in his voice. How else could we imagine him saying that? And that was true. But we have to be careful about what Nathanael actually means by that. So when we hear Nathanael say, you are the Son of God, what do we think of automatically? I assume we think of the full deity of Jesus, that he is the second person in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and therefore Jesus is the eternal Son of God. That's what we think. Notice how Nathanael addresses Jesus, though. He says, Rabbi. Now, that was a title you could use for all sorts of teachers, and not just Jesus. So, in fact, Jesus, you know, he might have been for Nathanael the ultimate and the greatest rabbi. But in your handout, that was still a title used for Jesus only by people who didn't fully understand who he was. So when Nathanael says, Rabbi, it shows he doesn't understand yet. So we have to ask, what was Nathanael thinking when he confessed Jesus to be the Son of God? When I hear Son of God, I think, man, Nathanael gets it. This is God in the flesh standing before him. That's what Nathanael has found. But that's not what Nathanael is thinking. So God said to David, when he made a covenant with David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now that wasn't just for the one that would be raised up from David. It started with David. David would be God's son. Where does that come from? Part of what it meant for Adam and Eve to be made in God's image, when God made Adam and Eve in his image and likeness, was that they were his vice regents. We hear of a vice president, but they were not God's vice presidents. God is not the president, he's the king, right? So they were to be his vice regents. That's what it meant to be made in God's image and likeness. That was a part of it. In other words, as the image and likeness of God, they ruled for God over the rest of his world, his creation. That's what explains why. So sonship is just another way of expressing that image-bearing likeness of God. The Son of God is the one who bears his image and rules for him. The Son of God is the likeness of God who rules over his creation. And that's why Luke can call Adam the Son of God. We see that in Luke chapter 3. The son of Adam, and Adam was the Son of God. Adam, the Son of God. That also then explains, if we see that, why God can say uniquely of David in your handout and of his royal line, I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. He will fulfill the kind of son that Adam was intended to be. So in David and his line, Adam's original identity as the Son of God, as the royal image-bearing likeness of God who rules for him, is going to be fulfilled. So we can ask ourselves, if even Adam can be called the Son of God, what's to stop Nathanael from calling Jesus the Son of God? Are you getting a picture then? For Son of God, it means in one sense, really, it's a unique expression for man. When we hear Son of God, we think deity, but in fact, Son of God is a very unique expression for man in his true humanity. As the royal image and likeness of his creator. Our identity and calling was in the beginning to be the sons of God, ruling for him over his creation. It's with that in mind we read in Psalm chapter 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. That's Mashiach, Messiah. And that word appears only two times in the New Testament. One of them is here in John when Andrew says to Simon, "We have found the Messiah." They take counsel against the Lord, his anointed, his Messiah, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king." What does Nathanael say to Jesus? "You are the king of Israel." What did Andrew say? "We have found the Messiah, the anointed, Mashiach." So we've seen Messiah and king on my holy hill. And then we hear the king saying, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son.'" Today, in this moment, I'm not sure that we see this necessarily as an eternal thing, but today I have begotten you. Sonship. Rule. "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." What's Nathanael thinking when he says, "You are the Son of God"? "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Put yourself in Nathanael's shoes for just a moment, not for just a moment, maybe all morning. Put yourself in his shoes. What does he have in mind, in his mind, when he says to Jesus, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Now, it's easy to be hard on these guys. But Nathanael wasn't wrong in what he expected. He got it right. He's 100% right. He, like so many others who we are hard on, he was not looking for just a political Messiah who would advance Nathanael's own self-interests and a nationalistic kind of a thing. Nathanael was looking for the Messiah of Psalm chapter 2. The one who would fulfill Adam's first calling as the Son of God. And therefore, the one who's going to destroy God's enemies, not just his own, but God's enemies, the wicked, and deliver all the ones who take refuge in him. That's what Nathanael was looking for, and he was right. This is the very one Nathanael has just found, Psalm chapter 2. There's one other passage we need to look at in Psalm 89. God says of David this time, "I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him," Mashach, from which we get Mashiach, Messiah. "My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, 'You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Now this is good news for us. This was good news for Nathaniel. Nowhere else, though, in the Old Testament, you might file this away, tuck this away in your mind. Nowhere else in the whole Old Testament does any other individual ever call God my father. My father. It's only the Davidic king who calls God my father. And why does the Davidic king call God my father? Because of his royal office. Because he's the one that God has promised to make the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth, the one that will fulfill Adam's calling as the son of God in the garden. Okay, you see now what Nathaniel means. This is the key. What does Nathaniel mean when he says, Rabbi, you are the son of God? You're right in Nathaniel's head now, aren't you? You know exactly what he's meaning. You are the king of Israel. Nathaniel has seen truly in your handout. He's not wrong. But has he seen fully? Does he understand yet all that he's found? It's kind of like you want to say, Nathaniel, there's so much more. You haven't, in a sense, seen anything yet. And in fact, that's exactly what Jesus tells him. We read in verse 50, Jesus answered, Nathanael, you believe because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree. You will see greater things than these. Now, I hope you saw, we somehow have ways of turning Jesus into, in our minds, this constantly serious, constantly rebuking killjoy. But that's not what this is. Why do we do that? This is Jesus, you can almost hear the joy in Jesus' voice as he says this. Because, first of all, remember when Jesus said to Nathanael, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Why did Jesus say that to Nathanael? So that he would believe, right? That's the whole reason he said it, so Nathanael would believe. So now Nathanael has believed. And now are we really to think that as soon as Nathanael believed because of what Jesus said, Jesus says, I can't believe you're believing on such a little thing like that. I mean, it's so much better. You just believe because of that? That's not what Jesus is doing. Jesus is actually affirming Nathanael's faith. He says to Nathanael, you believe. That's a statement. Nathanael believes. The first one in John who's ever said to believe, Nathanael, you believe. I know our translations have a question mark. Do you believe because I said to you? There's no question mark in the Greek. Maybe it was intended. I'm not at all convinced of that. Jesus affirms his belief, and Jesus affirms the reason for his belief. You believe because you ought to, because of what I said. I saw you under the fig tree. And it's that true beginning. Do you see, brothers and sisters, we all have that true beginning of faith, and yet to the end of our lives, doesn't that faith grow? And it grows not as something with its intrinsic value, like my faith has some great value. It grows in respect to me understanding the value of the object of my faith. So as I come to see the one I have believed in, the faith grows because I see more clearly. So this is what's happening with Nathanael. Here at the beginning, it's this true beginning of Nathanael's faith that guarantees he will see. It's because he has seen, it guarantees he will see. It's because he has found that guarantees he will find. No, Jesus is not minimizing Nathanael's faith. He is inviting him with joy. Not a rebuke, not a serious killjoy. No, Jesus is saying, you believe because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree. And guess what, Nathanael? You will see greater things than these. this is only the beginning. And isn't there a sense in which we could say that every day, and perhaps every day for all of eternity, will just be the beginning of seeing, finding the infinite riches and glories of our Savior? Nathanael has seen enough. You know, it's one of those things where, Jesus isn't, every stage in it, if we might draw a parallel, every stage in our life is the best, right? I don't know if you would all agree with that. But wherever we are, we're happy there. And then we move on and we think we're happier there. And then we were happier later, right? And so it is with Christ. It's not like Jesus is putting down where you are now. That's the fullness of joy there. But no, there's a fuller joy. Nathanael has seen enough that he believes, he does believe, wholeheartedly he believes that Jesus is the Son of God, the King of Israel, but he hasn't yet seen as fully as he will. So what is it that remains for him to see? Jesus says in verse 51, and he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you. Now, we can't see it in our English translations, but in the Greek, it all of a sudden, Jesus is broadening his audience. He's not just talking to Nathanael, he's talking to everyone now. Philip, Andrew, Simon, John, assuming that he's the other one, and Nathanael. So Jesus said to Nathanael, but then right away he says, as though you can see him looking around and including everyone else, I say to you all, amen, amen, I say to all of you. And we don't want to miss what just happened there. Because amen was a word that would be spoken, like it still is today, by the congregation. After the leader prays, the congregation says, amen. It was a way for them to express that they agreed with the prayer. So we read in 1 Chronicles 16, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. So that's a prayer. It's a wish. And all the people said, we agree with that prayer and that wish. And they said, amen. Nehemiah chapter 8, Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. He blesses the Lord, and that's really, in a sense, it's a prayer and a wish. May the Lord be blessed. May he be exalted. And all the people answered, amen, amen. Now, when we come to the New Testament, it's the one praying who himself closes his prayer with amen. Romans 15, may the God of peace be with you all. There's a wish expressed. Amen. Philippians 4, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. And God's people answered with him, right? Amen. But notice, amen is always used in connection with a prayer, a wish, a desire. So one commentator says that this word marks the prayer as uttered before God, who is thus invited to bring it to pass. It is in complete and total contrast with this universal usage of the word. Okay, this is universal usage. As far as I could tell, it is never, ever used in any other way until Jesus comes on the scene. He comes in this moment, and for the very first time ever, he says, amen, amen, I say to you. Whoa. There's no wish there, is there? There's no prayer. That's just an authoritative pronouncement. There may be a sense in which Jesus is speaking those words, amen, amen, I say to you, before God, inviting God to establish their authority and their truth. But how are we to understand that what Jesus actually says is this, amen, amen, I say to you. And already Nathanael and the others are invited to be asking themselves, what kind of authority is this? Because as far as we know, never ever have those words, not to mention amen, amen, been used in that way before. What kind of authority is this? What kind of Messiah and King of Israel is this? Who is this royal Son of God? In other words, even before Jesus tells Nathanael the greater things that he's going to see, you're going to see greater things than these. Even before he tells him what those are, he already has begun the work of revealing. Brothers and sisters, let's not take for granted that we know. We only know because he revealed. And let's remember that we don't, as we talked about recently in our men's group, we don't know as if we know just a fact. We know it personally through faith in what he has revealed by his word. So what the things we know are rooted in this gracious revelation of God. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you," and in the very act of saying that, he was revealing, he was beginning the work of revealing the greater things. It's before an authority like that that Nathanael and Philip and Simon and Andrew will eventually learn to bow down, not just in respect and submission, as they were already ready to do before a merely human Son of God, but in worship, as before one who is Son of God from all eternity. As they come to see that ultimate power and authority, they saw the authority and power of Jesus as messianic Son of God. But when they come to see his authority and power as eternal Son of God, then their joy will be made full. Compared to all that is to come, the joy that they have in believing today is just the very smallest beginning. So how do we read our Bibles? When we see this, what do we ask ourselves? Have I learned to bow down? And maybe doing it literally helps to express the inward attitude of our heart. Have I learned to bow down in submission and worship before this one who speaks with God's own power and authority, who says to us truly, "Amen, amen, I say to you"? Do we have that fullness of joy? Ask ourselves. And it's a joy that comes from understanding he's the one whose words are faithful and true. Jesus said to Nathanael, "Amen, amen, I say to you, to all of you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Okay. "Come and you will see," Jesus said. So they came and they saw. "Come and see," Philip says to Nathanael. And so he came and saw. But wait a minute. This is far, far more than anything they've yet seen. They haven't seen this yet. Jesus tells them, "You're going to see it." But they haven't yet seen this. "You will see heaven open, the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now, that's not part of your traditional messianic expectations. In the first place, who is the Son of Man? They must have been asking. Think about it like this. Okay, John the Baptist, he identified Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God." Okay, they could identify with that. They got that. "Who takes away the sin of the world." He identified him as the chosen one of God. They could get that too. Andrew has confessed Jesus to be the Messiah. Everyone got that. Philip confessed him to be the one Moses and the law and the prophets wrote about. They understood that. Nathanael has confessed him now to be the Son of God. Everyone understood that. The King of Israel, certainly they understood that. But Jesus, when he identifies himself at the end of John chapter 1 for the very first time, he uses None of those titles. None of those descriptions. He chooses a title that's totally new. All his own. Because no one else in the Gospels ever speaks of Jesus as the Son of Man. No one ever says, you'll never hear anyone saying, we have found the Son of Man. They would have said, who? Who have you found? No one ever says that. Out of 82 appearances of Son of Man in the Gospels, 80 of them are on the lips of Jesus. So that's his phrase. So here's the question we have to ask ourselves. Why, when Nathanael, he's just confessed Jesus to be the Son of God, does Jesus say, Nathanael, you're going to see greater things than these, and then he speaks himself not as the Son of God, but as the Son of Man? Notice how in this context, and Son of Man, Jesus wanted us to understand something through this title. So we have to understand that through looking at the Old Testament. First of all, it's a title connected with the angels of God. Remember, you're going to see the angels of God ascending and descending. I would have thought Son of God would fit better. But now we see angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. We see this connection in other places in Matthew. The Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father. And then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Matthew 24, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, which is associated with the glory of God, with power and great glory. Look how Son of Man is connected with this imagery. Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he'll sit on his glorious throne. Matthew 26, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. So in your handout, for some reason, Son of Man was a title suited to communicate divine authority, power, glory. In other words, in some sense, even more than Son of God. And this is because of that vision that we might remember from our time going through Daniel in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel says that he saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like, notice how he says, like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and rule, a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So, here's the thing. As far as we know, no one in Jesus' day had ever connected that Son of Man in Daniel, or one like a Son of Man, with the Messiah. Instead, they saw in that Son of Man in Daniel a representative of all the triumphant saints of God who would rule when the kingdom came. But what Jesus does in this moment, for the first time here, Jesus reaches back into Daniel and he says, now I'm going to take and claim and show that this title in Daniel is mine. Son of Man. He uses it exclusively for himself. Only, here's the thing. In the case of Jesus, he is not simply one like a Son of Man, is he? When Daniel saw his vision, he saw one so glorious, so full of divine power and greatness, that he said, one like a Son of Man. But now here in Jesus, we have one who is truly a Son of Man. So not only does this title communicate divine authority and power and glory. Son of Man, when you hear that, you think clouds of heaven, right? power and glory, but mysteriously at the same time, it is used in connection with weakness and the sufferings of life lived in the flesh. Are you feeling this beautiful, glorious tension? Psalm chapter 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the mere son of man that you even care for him? So now let's look in Matthew. Now look at these son of man sayings. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but who is it that has nowhere to lay his head? The son of man. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. These are all passages associated with Jesus' suffering, with his fleshly weakness and frailty. Matthew 17. I tell you that Elijah has already come. They did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Why can he suffer? Because he's the Son of Man. Matthew chapter 20. See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes. They will condemn him to death. Now, watch this here. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Son of Man sayings are very carefully divided. They're very carefully kept separate between the sayings relating to divine glory and power, and then the sayings relating to human weakness and suffering and death. You never find the Son of Man sayings relating to both at the same time, but only either to glory or over here to weakness and suffering. In John's Gospel, this tension is resolved as the weakness and sufferings and death of the Son of Man are actually seen as a part of. Those are the key words, underlined, circled, a part of the revelation of his true power and glory. Did we see that? And we'll say it again in a moment, but in other words, they're not just the prelude. It's not like they're just the prelude, get that over to get to the glory. Jesus in John portrays even his sufferings as a part of the revelation of his glory. So we read in John chapter 3, look, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, what is that lifted up? And you're like, well, kind of sounds like the cross. Well, maybe it's his resurrection, or maybe it's his ascension, or maybe it's all of the above. So must the Son of Man be lifted up, including death, resurrection, ascension, enthronement, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Clearly being lifted up means lifted up to the right hand of God, because that's the one we believe in, but it means also his death, lifted up on the cross. It's putting it all together. In John, Son of Man, suffering and glory put together. John chapter 12. The hour has come, as he goes to the cross, for the Son of Man to be glorified. He's not just looking past the cross. He even sees the cross as caught up into that revelation of his glory. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. In John chapter 12, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. When I am lifted up on the cross, Jesus says in John chapter 8, when you have lifted up the Son of Man on the cross. Now Jesus says, when I am lifted up from the earth on the cross, I will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So let's look at it again. The synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, they emphasize this distinction between the sufferings of the Son of Man in his corruptible flesh and the glory and the power of the Son of Man in his incorruptible resurrection body. Now, John is not contradicting that, but he gives a very different complementary picture. Look what he does. The sufferings of the Son of Man are a part of the revelation of his true power and glory. What does John see in heaven? The Lamb standing as one who had been slain. In other words, these sufferings are not just the prelude to the full revelation of his glory, the power and glory of the one like a Son of Man in your handout, who comes on the clouds of heaven in Daniel, is revealed even in, there's the mystery, and through his sufferings and death. That is a wonderful mystery. And it was already there in the Old Testament. It was already there in seed form. But only when it was fulfilled in Jesus could we look back and see what it had obviously been saying all along. Even in the Old Testament, in your handout, it was already clearly required that this messianic Son of God, Adam, David, the messianic Son of God must be the eternal Son of God. And if you want to think about it this way, it was that eternal sonship that was to be the ground ultimately of his true messianic sonship. But Nathanael and Philip and Simon and Andrew and the other disciple could not yet understand this. Here's the irony. Watch the irony. On the one hand, their thinking about the messianic Son of God did not yet include his divine power and glory of his eternal sonship in relation to the Father. So when they looked at them, they said, "You are the Messiah, the Son of God." They didn't yet understand that divine glory and power as the eternal Son of God in relation to the Father. They didn't see that, okay? So it wasn't glorious enough. On the other hand, their conception of the messianic Son of God could not yet allow for his sufferings and crucifixion and death. Do you see where they are? They see this messianic Son of God, but on the one hand, it's not exalted enough. On the other hand, there's not room for the sufferings and the death. How then are they to be brought to the place where they see him more fully, not just as messianic Son of God, but eternal Son of God, and at the same time be brought to the place where they see him not just as a messianic Son of God who rules and conquers, but one who suffers and dies? See, there's the mystery. And do you see, are you beginning to see in that what a difficult journey it was for them to come to see the beauty? We look back from our place like, "Oh, I get it. I don't know if you really do get it, if that's the way that we think. And so now we can understand what Jesus means. If I were that's stupid to say, but I just feel like in saying, you will see greater things than these, it'd be like, how are they ever going to see something this glorious, this great? The messianic Son of God is the eternal Son of God. The messianic Son of God is the one who suffers and dies. They've seen, and they've seen truly. but they haven't seen fully. Now then we can understand, why does Jesus say, you will see? All this talk about seeing, you will see greater things. May God open our eyes to see the greater things. You will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now can you see, revealed in those words, the true glory of Jesus, and therefore our true joy? So in Genesis 28, Jacob dreamed, behold, there was a ladder or a stairway, a staircase, set up on the earth. The top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Jesus apparently reaches back to this moment. So we have to look back, and connected with that vision is Jacob sees these angels of God ascending and descending. Connected with that is God's promise to Jacob, I will be with you, I will multiply your offspring, so that in you and in all your offspring, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And then when Jacob woke up from his sleep, this is what he says. This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. So what's the point? Here in Jesus, we see how heaven itself is opened wide. In Jesus, heaven is opened, and all the blessings of heaven are poured out on all the families of the earth. The power and glory of the Son of Man is fully revealed in this, his bringing together of heaven and earth. His reconciling sinful people like you and I are to a holy God. That's where we behold his true glory. That's the greater things that they would still see. Therefore, this is the heart of the matter. Therefore, the eternal glory and power of the Son of Man is being revealed even in and through his sufferings and crucifixion and death. That's why when Nathanael said, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, Jesus said, you'll see greater things than this. You'll see the angels of God ascending and descending on who? On the Son of Man. And when the disciples have seen this, how much greater then will their joy be? So, we're invited to ask ourselves, I'll just ask you, have you seen the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man? And not just have you seen, but today, do you see? Do you see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man? How much greater should our wonder? You see how excited they were in that moment? You know, John and Andrew and Philip and Nathaniel and Simon. You see how excited they were, how joyful they were in that moment? Well, then how much greater, I wonder, should our wonder and joy be who see these greater things? How much more wholehearted should my believing be? Jesus says to Nathanael, you believe, Well, wait a minute. How much more wholehearted and strong should our believing be and our obeying be who see and are invited to be constantly gazing on these greater things? So we can ask in specific. Think about this. When I come to these truths of God's Word, and then I look at my life, and I don't know your life. You know your life, so you do with this, right, what God would have you. But we could say, am I fighting a battle with fear? Well, we just didn't hear a sermon today on the topic of fear, did we? But we heard everything we need to know to deal with fear. Am I struggling with anxiety? We heard everything we need to hear this morning to deal with that anxiety. With discouragement. With the lusts of the flesh. What are the lusts of the flesh that we're fighting that battle with? With complacency. With just not really caring. With indifference to the things of the Lord. With apathy. With sin of any kind. Brothers and sisters, there is no sin, there is no struggle that this true seeing of these greater things, a continuous gazing and seeing, cannot overcome for God's glory and your joy in this life and the life to come. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray now that we would see, even as Jesus made that promise to Nathanael, that he would see greater things than these. Lord, may we, each one of us, perhaps some for the very first time, and at the very least, anew, may all of us be seeing and gazing upon the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And now in that Son of Man, we see the full beauty of the greater things, of the messianic Son of God, who is even the eternal Son of God in power and glory, and who at the same time is the Son of Man who suffers and dies. As we grasp these things, as we believe these things, as we would hear Jesus even say to us, you believe, because we have seen, may we be filled with the strength that we need to do what we know is right. The power that we need to flee from sin in all of its forms and live our lives each day as unto our Savior, our King, our Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.